back with you again this evening. Our text tonight is going to be from Acts chapter 2, Acts the second chapter. We're going to read the last section of this text from Acts chapter 2 and discuss some things about this first church, about the early church as it was established here in the second chapter of Acts. Am I on? Can you hear me? We have power now? Hear anything? Test, test. I'm not hearing myself at all. All right, here we go. All right, good to be with you tonight. If you didn't hear me introduce that in the first place, so good to be with you, even in this cold weather and the ice that is forming as we speak. As was mentioned, be careful on your way out. It's going to be slippery, especially walking, probably not driving, but take great care as you're walking to your car on that blacktop. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 2. I want to go all the way back to verse 41. It sets the stage for this latter section of the text. He says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So this is the conclusion, in many ways, of the story of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He preaches Jesus as both Lord and Christ, and the people respond to that, and many are converted on this day. And then we're given this summary by Luke, beginning in verse 42. And this is where I want us to focus our attention tonight. I want to talk about, from time to time throughout the year, some powerful phrases through the Bible. I believe this is one of those. He says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." There are actually quite a few phrases here in this short reading that I think are pretty powerful. However, I think this phrase about their devotion is a really powerful statement about these individuals. These people who gathered on the day of Pentecost, they listened to the sermon by Peter and the others who were speaking, recognizing that they were inspired by God, and they were beginning to fulfill this prophecy from Joel 2 that Peter points out to them, and they recognized that the Holy Spirit was being poured out. And in understanding this, we have a good number of people who respond to this message. Likely there were thousands of people present on this day. So 3,000 is a very small percentage of all the people who would have been around for the Feast of Pentecost, but it is still a substantial number of people who hear this gospel message and they respond to that. And verse 41 tells us they were baptized and added that day. And then it gives us this note saying that they devoted themselves. It's a great statement. I think the New American Standard gets the idea really well when it says they continually were devoting themselves. That's the idea in the Greek there. This is not something that just happened once, as maybe it can be mistakenly taken from some translations. They're not wrong, but they might give the wrong idea, wrong perspective. This is something that was an ongoing attitude, or ongoing action even, that these people were participating on a daily basis. In fact, the text goes on to bear that out if you keep reading beyond verse 42, and you look at verses 46 and 47 where we ended. Twice, it talks about things that were happening daily. They're daily going to the temple, and they are daily adding people to the number. Jesus is adding to their number. So these are things that are happening regularly. This is not something where they're baptized into Christ, and then the next day they devote themselves to some things, and then they go back to their life and do the things they were doing before. That's not at all the idea. There's much more commitment in what's happening here, much more devotion and dedication to what's taking place in this decision that people are making on this day, as Luke is recording the events in Acts chapter 2. The word devotion, it comes from a couple root words that have the idea of vowing or consecrating. Those are pretty powerful words of themselves. And we vow something, we're promising something. We are consecrated, that means we are set apart, we are made holy. And so this concept that they are continually devoting themselves to the ways of God, that means that there's some kind of promise in their life. There's a dedication. There's a commitment that's being made on a regular basis. They're saying, this is the way I'm going to live, and this is the way I'm going to do things. Now, what I want us to think about tonight as we're looking at this passage and then going down through this verse, talking about their devotion, is this concept. Would Luke say that we at Bartlett are continually devoting ourselves? Or maybe even more precise, that I as an individual am continually devoting myself to God? It's great to recognize what these people are doing in this text. I think it's helpful. And we're going to look at some things that they were doing that can be helpful to us. But really where it matters is when we bring this application to ourselves. Now, is Christianity just something that we do occasionally? Is it just some part of our life, one of our hobbies where we kind of get together with people every once in a while? We gather on the first day of the week and sometimes on Wednesday if we can make it, and it's just one of those things that we do in life? Or is it something that we're really devoted to? Fully devoted, you could even say, from this idea. Continuing steadfastly, it says in some translations. That's the attitude, that's the activity or the action that Luke is pointing out in these early Christians, these first converts. As Peter preaches to them the message, they respond, they're baptized, and then they continue steadfastly in what they've learned and what they're going to continue to learn. And one thing I think is really worth noting from all of this are the results that come from it. That's part of what Luke is sharing with us in these summary statements that he gives from time to time. He's telling us some things that are going on, and then he's telling us the actions that come from that or the consequences that come from that. Sometimes it's things like that people of the way are being persecuted, and so they're scattering and they're bringing the gospel with them, and so it's being spread to other areas. Here what we see is that people are continuing steadfastly in the things of God. And there are some results that come from that that were given in 46 and 47. Because of their behavior, they're having favor with all the people. And because of this, there are people being added to their group, being added to them daily by the Lord. To me, that says this is worthy of note. This is something that we need to look at. When we're looking at a group and the things that they're doing and the attitude that they have and the actions that are taking place in their life, and that they are producing growth among themselves, that's something worth looking at even today. That maybe we can gain some insight in our lives or in our congregation about how we can produce growth if we look at the way in which they are living. Some of what I'm going to look through tonight, at least in a basic outline form, I want to tell you comes from a brief chart that I looked at from a friend of mine, Jason Moore. And so I want to make note of that in case someone who's not here and who's heard some of this comes across that, just something I heard him present in a sermon a while back as some introductory material. But I think what he did with this is really powerful in understanding the mindset of these early Christians, and so I want to expand on that tonight as we look at what's going on in the early church, this congregation, this assembly of people in Jerusalem who have devoted themselves to Christ. What is it that they're devoted to? I think if we ask that question, and then we look back at this text, and likely many of you have already gone this far, even though I haven't really specifically mentioned what followed that statement, it's not hard to see what they're devoting themselves to. He says in this text, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then the results from that, we talked about the people are being added daily. But notice also verse 43, and all came upon every soul. And these things that are happening on a regular basis, people are coming together, they're participating together, they're doing various activities with a certain type of attitude, and when that happens, it's producing all and every soul. And from that, people are having favor with those around them, and people are being added to the Lord. But I want to talk about what it is they're devoted to here, because I think it's really important for us to understand the vitality of this congregation and where it's coming from. This group of people and the influence they're having and why this type of devotion is making a difference. What is it that's so important about devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine?
The reality is when they're looking at the apostles' doctrine, they're looking to their guides, to Peter and to the other apostles, what they're getting there and what they're focusing on, the attention that they're giving and their devotion is to the right information. There's all kinds of people out there that devote themselves to things. But the reality is a lot of times they're not devoting themselves to the right information or the right kinds of facts. We can devote ourselves to all kinds of things. We can devote ourselves to save the rainforest or to do all kinds of things that aren't going to have any implication on our eternal salvation. And some of those things might be good things. They might be noble sorts of things, but they don't really help us in understanding our relationship either with one another or with God. But what these people realize and understand is that the apostles have the information they need. And when they listened to Peter and they heard him preach and they heard the other apostles, they realized these are the men that we need to listen to. And so what brings them together and what's causing growth in their group is not just aimless devotion to something. It's not just, well, I believe in Jesus and so I'm going to be devoted to Jesus, whatever that means in my life, whatever I can come up with. That's not at all what it is. There's some specific and pertinent information that they realize they need. And it's from specific individuals. It's not just anybody. You just don't go to anyone and say, well, you believe in Jesus. What do you think about Christ? Okay, that's pretty good. I'll follow what you have. That's not what they're doing here. They realize that Peter has what they need. And that John and that James and that Andrew and these other apostles, they have the information, the right kind of information. In the early days, this would have been, I think, much easier than even a few years later. We recognize in the letters, in the epistles of Paul, that already there's heresy that's popping up. There are people who are going to some of these congregations that Paul had spent time with and teaching them things that are not correct. And in response to that, what we see is something extremely important, and that is that the apostles are the ones who establish doctrine. They were given that role. They were appointed by God to be witnesses to the world. And those with them who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they went throughout the world and they preached the message of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul told the Galatians that if someone comes and preaches something other than this to you, then you let them be accursed. You don't listen to what they have to say. That's not really what you see a lot of times in our world today. And that's why I think it's really important that we understand the growth that they're experiencing and the togetherness that they have is coming from following the right kind of information. Why is it that people are so splintered and all over the place in their idea of what Christianity is? It's because they're listening to all kinds of different voices from different places telling them what it means to follow Jesus Christ rather than going to the right information, rather than looking to Scripture and what it says. They're picking up John Piper or Francis Chan or N.T. Wright, or whoever the popular writer they like is, and they're imbibing upon their doctrines and their theology and letting that guide them to their answers. Now, some of those guys I like to read, and I think they have some good thoughts, but the reality is they're not apostles. They don't have the authority of Christ. They weren't appointed for that. And unfortunately, there is way too much attachment to men. And that's always been the case. This is nothing new. We see people had that same trouble early on in the first century, the second century, that there are people who went out from them, 1 John, for instance, who are trying to take people with them. Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that some from among their own midst would raise up as ravenous wolves and try to pull people away. This is nothing new. What we see from Scripture is from the mouth of Jesus himself, he said he would send the comforter to these apostles, to these men. They were appointed by God as witnesses, and they would establish doctrine. And what these first century Christians understood is the right information is coming from their mouths, not from the mouths of everyone else around them. The right information is coming from their pen, and not the writings of other people. And the New Testament is very plain about this. There's nothing vague about this idea. You can turn to a number of passages to see that this is a reality. Paul talks about it pretty frequently, both in the letter to Corinth, the first letter, also to the Thessalonians, and Peter in 2 Peter talks about this as well. He first talks about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, And talks about his relationship with him, and then says there's no prophecy of private interpretation, but people were moved by the Holy Spirit. They're guided by the will of God. And there are specific people who do this. The first century church understood who those people were. They took those documents and they formed them together, and that's what we have here. And so all of this stuff that we see in the world around us about lost documents or things that other people wrote, should they be in Scripture? There's a reason why they're not there. And there's a reason why these people on Pentecost, they followed the right information. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching because the apostles had the right teaching. That's why they were doing that. They had the will of God. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul makes this point. He tells the Ephesians why he's writing to them. He says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation. It wasn't made known to you. That's what he's saying. You didn't receive this by revelation, I did. And so I'm going to share it with you. Now, he's not saying that in a haughty way, it's just the reality that he received revelation from God, and now he's going to share that with them. And he says, I've written briefly. Verse 4 of chapter 3, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, let me tell you what Paul didn't say there. He didn't say, when you pray and you allow the Spirit into your heart, then he will guide you to the message of Christ. That's not what he said. He said, I've written to you briefly, and when you read this, when you read my writing, because I'm inspired, I have the revelation, when you read this, then you will perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, what has been revealed to me. The apostles, the first century Christians, the second century Christians, they understood that authority came through Jesus' apostles, through his inspired writers who were joined with his apostles. And that's where the authority was. And that's why they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. In fact, later documents came along eventually, the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12. It was written by somebody else, but the effort there was to collect some of the teachings, this is by someone who was not inspired, to collect teachings from the apostles by which people could try to guide their life. There's a reason why they called it the teaching of the 12, because they realized the 12 apostles had authority. They didn't call it the teaching of John Mark. They didn't call it the teaching of Clement. They realized there's no authority there. They called it the teaching of the 12 because they realized that's where the authority was. Because Jesus, from his own lips, told them that's how it was going to be. And if we want to respect what we're going to read in Scripture, if we're going to accept the Bible as Word of God and the message that is revealed to us as God's will, then we have to respect the fact that Jesus himself, his apostles, and the first century Christians who are understanding all this realize that it is the apostles' doctrine that we need to be devoted to. So the question is, are we devoting ourselves to the apostles' doctrine? Or are we allowing ourselves to be influenced by the world around us and their views about Christianity? I can't answer that for you fully. You can't answer that for me fully. There are some things that we can identify as a congregation about the direction that we are heading, but we better make sure that what our goal is to follow the apostles' doctrine, to be devoted to what they have told us. And when we see some problems with that, when we see things that are going on, whether it's in our life or among our assembly, that's not in line with what the apostles said, there's a problem there. And it doesn't matter what people 30 years ago or 40 years ago or 50 years ago or 200 years ago, that doesn't matter what they said. What matters is what the apostles said. And we need to get devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' doctrine. There are lots of helpful things that people say, books that people write, and we can use those and they're beneficial from time to time. But we also need to recognize they're not inspired and they do not have the authority of Christ. They are not his ambassadors in the same way that the apostles were. As they're writing these documents to these first century Christians, now that we read, that we can understand the mystery of Christ. This wasn't their only focus, though. They were really focused on the apostles' doctrine, but they are also focused on fellowship, on those who were among them. And when I say fellowship here, I'm not really talking about just eating together and hanging out together in people's homes. Now, they do that, and you see that in the text, and so that's important. But I'm also talking about just being with God's people in whatever setting, whether it's worship, whether it's in being each other's homes, whether it's laboring side by side in the gospel, as Paul talks about people doing in Philippians chapter 4. What they understood is they needed the right kind of influence in their life. We talked about that again this morning, didn't we, in Bible class with Lot, and the problems with the wrong kinds of influences. What they're devoting themselves to is the fellowship to those who are in Christ Jesus. They realize the importance of this community, and it would have been seen as such, especially in the first century. It's not something that we see it that way quite as much as they would have, but this concept of associations or societies in the first century in the Greco-Roman world was something that was very, very common. Paul, he's a tent maker. You probably remember that. Seems likely what he's doing when he goes from place to place and he's working with his hands to make money is he finds the guild of tent makers. You can find these all over the place in the first century world in the cities that he went to. You have Demetrius, the silversmith. He gathers the silversmiths together in this guild. They have a community of people who work together for various purposes because they have a relationship because of what they do. And when the Christians were joined together, they would have seen themselves in a very strong way as a community of people in Christ. As this congregation, this assembly in this city, they would have a strong bond with one another because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what brought them together. In the culture and the environment that they lived in, this was something extremely common. And so they're spending time on a daily basis in each other's homes. There's parts of this that probably were somewhat easier in some of these cities. A more urbanized environment. For instance, I think it would be a lot easier if we all lived in the city of Memphis within a half-mile radius of each other to be spending more time together. That's just kind of common sense and logistics. That is not the way that communities and cities are set up for the most part, at least suburban areas in the United States of America. You can find those locations. But these ancient cities, for the most part, you had places in the villages where people would come in on Sundays. We have evidence from first century evidence where people were doing that. They would come to the cities to meet with the brethren. But then you have a solid group of people in those cities, pretty close proximity, where it wouldn't have been difficult for them to spend time together. And I recognize that we have people that drive 45 minutes, maybe even more sometimes, to come to be together. And it would be hard to every single day walk past each other in the marketplace, or to walk together to get water, to buy meat in the market. I mean, those types of things are a little bit easier in this type of environment that we're talking about in the first century. And so we can accept that and we can realize that, but it doesn't negate the fact that being together and realizing the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ is a very substantial part of what is presented, especially in Acts. But I think in the New Testament as a whole. Just think about the first few chapters of the book of Acts, where we just read in chapter 2. There's no need among them. People are selling their possessions, making sure everyone is taken care of in this group of people who are now together in Christ. You're familiar likely with the end of chapter 4. Very similar type of summary given here. There was not a needy person among them, verse 34 of chapter 4. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So again, the same idea in Jerusalem. These people are together, and they're spending time together, and they're caring for each other, and they know each other's needs. This was not something where they just kind of were together every once in a while and then went to their homes the rest of the week, went about their daily activities, and then gathered again one other time, and they don't know each other's needs so much. That's not the idea. It's much easier for that to happen in our society. And as a congregation here in Bartlett, we want to make sure that's not what's happening here. If we want to grow, if we want to be growing as individuals, and we want to grow as a congregation, we need to understand the attachment that we should feel for each other, the bond that we ought to have in this fellowship in Christ. What we see here in the first few chapters of Acts, it continues on, though, in chapter 5. It doesn't end in chapter 4. At the end of chapter 5, it says in verse 42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." There's a pattern here. They understand the importance of togetherness. And when we look at places like Hebrews 3, to exhort one another daily, again, this is in the context of their world, where that might be somewhat easier. However, we have phones, and we have computers, and we have ways that we can communicate, that we can do this regularly, and we do, I think, many times. But Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembly. The point of that passage is not necessarily just not to be here on Sunday, and so that's a sin. I think that applies indirectly, but the idea is spending time together, not neglecting this idea that we have a responsibility to each other as a community of people in Christ, in this fellowship that we've committed ourselves to. We are devoted. That's what it means to be a Christian. That we are devoting ourselves continually to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship. Extremely important that we understand what it means to be part of God's assembly, of His people. That we have a commitment, we have a responsibility, we have a role. And Paul talks a lot about that in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. That we all don't fulfill the same roles or duties. We have different things that we can do. Romans 12 talks about it as well. That there might be things that I'm good at that you're not, and things that you're good at that I'm not good at. And so we work together as a group of people, as a community of people in Christ, as His congregation, His citizens in His kingdom, however you want to picture that analogy. And that we devote ourselves to that. It's not something that we just take lightly. It's just some other part of our life. It's something that should be our life. That we are in Christ. So they're having the right kind of information. They're devoted to the right kind of information. They're devoted to the right kind of influence. And I really like this one, the third one. They have the right kind of motivation. On a regular basis, they're coming together as we see the pattern continue, both in Scripture as well as first century documents by church fathers, who note the fact that every first day of the week, they're coming together to remember the Lord's death, and that they're motivated by this reality that Jesus died for our sins. They're devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, to recognizing that Jesus broke His body on the cross, that He shed His blood for us, and that's what pulls them together. There's all kinds of things that pull people together. If it's just about feeding homeless people, we can go to a homeless shelter and do that. You don't need Christ to do that. Now, that mentality helps, and that attitude certainly helps. And many times you're going to have people that do that sort of thing who believe in Jesus and want to do good things. But what makes God's people separate and different is what brings them together is the reality that Jesus died for our sins, and we're remembering that on a regular basis. There's all kinds of groups out there that take money and help people who are in need. There's Habitat for Humanity, build homes for people who've lost a home or who don't have. There's all kinds of good things that can be done and that are done in private organizations that are not God's people, and not His congregation, His assembly. And certainly God's people can get together and do those kinds of things. That's perfectly good. That's the Christ-like mind. And those are the sorts of things we should be doing, is helping people. But the reality is, and the point I'm making is, that people that are not Christians can do that. People who are pagans do those sorts of things. And so that is not the defining factor of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is that we are in Christ, that we are sanctified by the blood of Jesus, and that every week we are recognizing, every day in our minds, I would hope, that we are realizing that Jesus hung on the cross and died for our sins, and that we're coming together and we're breaking bread together in fellowship in Jesus Christ. And that we are motivated by the fact that He died for us when we were ungodly, as it says in Romans chapter 5, that He came to this world, He gave up His position in heaven. He lived life as a man. He was obedient to the point of death. And that's what brings us together. That's why we're here tonight. We might do a lot of good things as God's people, helping saints who are in need, taking care of those as best we can who are sick, who are needy. And those are wonderful things, things we should be doing. But those are things that are born out of our relationship in Christ. They are not the reason why we are together. The reason we exist as a body, the reason we are here as an assembly, as a congregation, is because of Jesus' death and His resurrection. and his ascension to the right hand of God, that he is ruling on high, that he is king, and that we are citizens in his kingdom, and we're going to serve that king. And so we come and we pay attention to the right kinds of details, the right information, and we have the right influences around us, and we are motivated by the right things, primarily being Jesus' love for us, his sacrificial attitude, which then becomes our attitude if we have this mind in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, as we're told in Philippians 2 and verse 5. And this is the same sort of thing we see progressing through the book of Acts in these early Christians, in the attitude, the actions that they have in their life. That they're motivated by the cross. They're motivated by the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for them in their life. That's what prods them to go to other places when they're persecuted and to continue to spread the gospel. It's what causes the apostles to leave the presence of the Sanhedrin or other authoritative bodies, rejoicing because they're suffering for Christ. And then to keep on preaching the same message even though they're warned not to do so. It's not because they're going to help the needy widows. It's not because they're going to distribute needs to those who are in want. Those things happened. Those things were good. But the reason, the motivation is Christ. And he is what brings all of this together. And then they recognize the right kind of relationship in their life. What was truly important. What needed to be close to them. What needed to be near to them. The intimacy that was correct. The right kind of intimacy. And they realized in their devotion to prayer. Acts chapter 4 is a great example of this. You have a couple of people here. Peter and John, they go up to the temple to pray. So that's the whole setting here, right? They're devoted to prayer still. They're going up to the temple to pray. They end up healing somebody, and it causes this huge scene. And as everybody is responding to what's happening, finally, the Sadducees come and get them. They're in the temple precinct. They would have had guards around. This is a massive structure, just as you have anywhere. They're going to have security that's around this. And they see this scene taking place, and they're worried about riots taking place in the first century world all the time, and so they're wanting to keep those to a minimum. They're going to come and get these guys and get them out of this situation, and they want to know what's going on. Why are you causing this problem? And so they begin questioning, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, responds to them. And he tells them everything that's going on. And then they leave this scene, and they go and they tell their brothers, and this is the response at the end of chapter 4. They went to their friends, it says in verse 23, and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." They pray this prayer from Psalm 2. That's a response to the suffering that they had for Christ. And not only that, but it notes very specifically in the text that they're lifting their voices together to God. They recognize the importance of prayer. The importance of this relationship that they all have with God and God's interaction with them in their life. And do you notice the response that takes place in verse 31? "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." One of their concerns in this prayer was that they have the boldness to say things they needed to say. And so whatever this event looked like in God's response to their prayer, I think it is this assurance of the fact that they can go out with boldness and speak the gospel message. There is a very physical way in which he is showing them in the filling of the Spirit in all of them, something they recognize that backed up in this answer to their prayer, that they would have the boldness to go and say what needed to be said in the face of suffering and persecution so that this gospel message would be spread. But at the center of that was their recognition that whatever situation they were in, they needed to pray together to God. I've been various places from the time I was young, of different congregations. And it seems to me that one of the things that might be somewhat underappreciated is prayer. And I don't say that to be mean. It's just a reality. We do singings a lot, right? That's been the case everywhere I've ever been. And rather infrequently do you see prayer meetings. It happens sometimes. I think every place I've been, there has been one, at least. But it is notable to me here that their initial reaction to the events of the day is that they all stop and they pray together to God. What a powerful thing if we are entering into prayer together on a regular basis for specific things that are taking place. And I think when we do that, we realize how powerful it is, how helpful it is. Anytime I've seen it take place, I think it's been very beneficial. Probably more beneficial than I thought it would even be, because I've probably underappreciated it as well, not recognizing how powerful it can be just to spend an hour in prayer with brethren about various issues that are extremely important to our lives and our service to God. But what we see in these early Christians is they recognized the importance of their relationship with God and their relationship to God by prayer. It talks about it here in Acts 2, and then we see a real live example of it just a few verses later. They know the need for the information, but that's not it. It doesn't end just having the right information. They realize they need good influence. They realize they need good motivation. They realize they need to have an intimate relationship with God in their life. And so we have to ask ourselves, to what are we fully devoted? What is it in my life that I am devoted to, that I'm committed to with my full heart? Is it modeling the same sort of thing that I see here in Acts chapter 2? We don't have to necessarily duplicate every single action we see individuals doing in Scripture. That's not necessarily the point. But we can learn by means of application the beneficial things that they're doing and see how it can be helpful both in my life personally as well as in our congregation here. And maybe the results that can come from these sorts of devotions in our life. Giving the right kind of heed to the Word of God. And there's a lot of neglect to that today. Saying, well, the apostles, they lived 2,000 years ago. Now, things have changed. Well, at what point did we stop listening to the apostles? At what point in history was it okay to depart from what they said? Going down a dangerous path. What we see here in Acts 2 is a great model for our personal growth and for our growth as a group. From the Word of God, from Scripture, to see what these early Christians were doing, influenced by the apostles themselves. And so I think it's a challenge to all of us to try to incorporate this kind of commitment in our life. It could be that tonight, the commitment that you need to bring is what they did in verse 41. Recognizing that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that he died for our sins, that forgiveness is only through him, and we have to be baptized into Christ to have our sins washed away. If that's where you are and you realize that is your need, we are ready to help. If you are a Christian already, you've already done that. You've already been baptized for the remission of your sins, and you realize you need to rededicate yourself to God. You can make that known publicly if you wish and get support for that. You can go privately in your home and pray to God and ask for help and begin to recommit yourself to him, but you need to do it. If you recognize the need in your life, don't wait. Decide you're going to be fully devoted to Christ and to his people. Can we help you tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together.